The book of James, as we get into it, because of what's going on, and I try to keep up with what's happening in the world, and you do too, I'm going to have a different twist on our study. It's not a heretical twist. It's not something that's way out in left field, but it's looking at the application of the book of James in light of what's going on in our world and things that will come upon us, and I believe very soon. Now, if you're note takers, remember that Lisa has brought some secretarial pads, and I think that they're back there by the door. Is there still some left, Lisa, for you to take notes? You can leave it here, put your name on it, because you have a lot of notes that we're going to talk about tonight, and you might want to write them down. But put your name on that pad and just leave it here if you want to, or take it home with you. It's your choice. And because we're going to have a lot of things to talk about, and I'm going to go slow in James because, again, I think that I'm going to try to make it applicable to things that we understand. I want to remind you that this is something we'd write down if you're taking notes tonight. There are three approaches to Bible study: observation, interpretation, and application. And observation is we go in and say, what does it say? In fact, you need to, if you're writing down the word observation, just put dash, what does it say? What does it say? Now, we try not to go in and say, I want it to say what I want it to say. We try to go in and say, what does it say to me? I put tape on my mouth and I just look and try to analyze, what does the text say? Because it is God's word. So what is God saying? And I want to observe what he has to say. And I was so blessed going to Dallas Seminary when I did. That was the time it was at the peak, the top of the hill, if you will, on this issue of interpreting and explaining the Bible. Another word we were taught at Dallas Seminary at that time, the height of this approach, was exegesis. And ex means out. We probably should have a sign over the door that says exit means out. Exegesis. And the Jesus part of that word means to lead. So exegesis is to lead out. We go into the Bible, now watch this, we want to lead out, pull out what's in the Bible. We want to exegete what's in it. And so we put tape on our mouth, we want to use our brain, but same time we want the Bible to speak to us, to exegete. So coming back to the three steps of interpretation, observation number one, number two is interpretation. One is observation, number two is interpretation. Observation says, what does it say? Interpretation says, what does it mean? What does it mean? And so as we go through, now we don't call out these three words as we go verse by verse, but that's what we're doing, or that's what I'm doing as I try to explain the text to you. And then application has 2 points to it, A and B. Application has 2 points. A would be, what did it mean to those to whom it was written? And so the book of James is written to the 12 tribes, says verse 1, who are dispersed, to the Jewish believers. So we ask, what did it mean to them? And then B is, what does it mean to us? Because there is a secondary application to us. And all scripture is profitable to us. All scripture is profitable to us. So even though this is written to the 12 tribes, there are things that are profitable to us. Now that can be weighed. That is, there can be certain things that are more directed at them, those who James is writing to, than us. Like the Torah, the first five books of our Bible, the Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. We went through Deuteronomy. We saw that there's application directly to the Jewish people who are about to enter the land, but we saw a secondary application to us. And I don't know about you, but I was thrilled to death with the secondary principles that were huge principles that we saw in the book of Deuteronomy. But it was written to the Jews who were about to enter the land. Moses was going to die, and Joshua was going to lead them into the land. So observation, interpretation, and application, okay? Applications in two parts. What does it mean to those who it was written? Number two, what does it mean to us? And so the book of James, since we're into the dispensation of the church, well, there's going to be tons of things, 90% that we would say is is applicable to us because we are in the church age. Though there are certain things that we might say are just specific to the Jews, the 12 tribes scattered, that would be more applicable to them than to us. And people can make a mistake. While there's tons of great things in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they are written to the Jews before the church age. And so we have to be careful as we interpret, that we don't misinterpret some passages in the Gospels, for example. Before we go further, I want to make sure that you understand the word dispensationalism. We say we're dispensationalists, and sometimes we don't remind you what that means. There is a war going on. And I mean it is a pitched battle between those of us who are dispensational and those who are not. And to put it real simple and real short, to be a dispensationalist is to understand that God deals with certain people at certain times in different ways. He dealt with Israel a certain way before Christ. Now he deals with the church a different way than he dealt with Israel. And so the word dispensation is a very important word. I talked to a pastor yesterday who's up in the northwest corner of the country. He's an older fellow who's semi-retired, but he has about 30 young pastors, small churches under him, that he mentors these guys. And they are jumping ship from dispensationalism. They're going into what's called covenant theology. Again, I'm not going to fully explain that tonight, but to make it simple, covenant theology denies the rapture of the church, denies the seven-year tribulation, denies the coming kingdom of Christ. I don't know how they do it, but they do it. And he says, these guys are getting confused, these young pastors are getting confused, they're getting mixed up, please send me more books. And Schofield, and some of you are helping, we send books to these pastors. They appreciate them, but some of them are very confused. And so we're trying to do that. By the way, I talked to Jeff Gutterman tonight, and there is a professional meeting going on right now in Dallas called a pre-trib study group, pre-tribulational study group. And I was one of the founders 15 years ago. I've spoken at it three or four or five times, but I haven't been in 5 years because I can't get around on this walker. But I talked to Jeff Gutterman, who's there. They're meeting in Dallas. And he said, our books are going like popcorn. He said people are just grabbing them right and left and ordering our books. So he's a table set out. Jeff manning the table for me. And he says the books are really going well. The guys really need material. They really need some good material to do good studies. Now let's talk about dispensationalism and look at the board up here. To put it very simple, a dispensationalist says God dealt with Israel differently under the law than he's dealing with us. Okay, that's putting it real simple. And it's taking the Bible at face value. It's taking the scriptures literally. Okay, what it says, we take at face value. We don't put a set. We don't allegorize it. We don't spiritualize it. We take it literally. And can you believe that there's pastors and schools that are denying the literalness of the Bible? For example, the passage in the Old Testament where God says, I will take Israel and bring them back to the land. They say, well, Israel's the church. How can it be that? And to bring them back to Jerusalem. Well, Jerusalem is the church. How can they do that? But they do it, and almost every pastor in Clifton does the same thing. Taking the Bible. In fact, if you ask them, when's the last time you studied an Old Testament book? Well, we don't study the Old Testament. Because they don't understand that Israel's not the church, the church is not Israel. We take it just dumbly, simply, at face value. We take it what it says. That is what it says. When God says, I will bring my people, Israel, from around the world, I'll bring them back to the land, I'll bring them back to Jerusalem, we take it at face value. And when we do that, the Bible flowers. It just opens up and makes so much sense from Genesis to Revelation. Now, you and I are blessed. You're blessed because, I guess, if, to put it this way, not because I'm so great, but because of my background. My background. And 1910, Dr. Schofield came out with his study Bible, his reference Bible, and that changed America. That reference Bible changed America. The first time The people in the pews could understand the difference between Israel and the church. The fact that God was not through with Israel. And that Bible went, boom, since 1910, 100 years. 100 years, that Bible just went like hotcakes. Now, in the denominational headquarters, that is at the colleges, the college level, a Methodist college or a Baptist college or a Presbyterian college, or the leadership in those denominations, they hate dispensationalism. They spit when they see the word. And every time I've ever asked, well, why do you hate it? They can't tell you. Oh, I don't know. It's just bad. Well, tell me why. Well, I don't know. I just don't like it. Well, tell me why. Well, I don't know. I just don't like it. And they cannot explain why they detest the simpleness of dispensationalism. And then Dr. Scofield, you all know my story. He came to Dallas. He took the congregational church. He doubled or tripled the church. And then Dr. Schaefer, who founded Dallas Seminary, took over the church temporarily. And the third pastor was my pastor in the 1930s and into the 1940s, Dr. Rover. And I was blessed to have gone to that church that was so influenced by Dallas Seminary and by Dr. Scofield. But now look on the board. I give the word for dispensationalism or dispensation. It is two Greek words put together, oikos and nomia. Oikonomia. Oikos means house. Nomia means law. House, law. We get the word economy from that. That's where we get the word economy, from that Greek word, oikonomia. Economy. And so to be a dispensationalist, now watch, I say that there was the economy of the Old Testament, how God ran the Old Testament. Now there's the economy of the church, how he runs the church. Then there will be the economy of the kingdom, how he runs the kingdom. It'll be different in the church age. Oikonomia, house law is actually what the word dispensation means. There was the dispensation of the law. There's the dispensation of the church, which we're in right now. The rapture of the church will be taken away. There's a seven-year tribulation. Then the kingdom will come. And the kingdom is a dispensation. Dr. Ryrie says it's not impossible that the seven-year tribulation is a dispensation. I've thought of that for some, but I'm not sure that necessarily is the case. But we have the dispensation of the law, dispensation of the church, dispensation of the kingdom. Now let's try to illustrate it. Let's try to illustrate this. This church runs by a dispensation of a local church. We have the officers of elders. We have a bank account. We make decisions. We run the church. We run the church differently than you may run your house. You may have IRAs. You may have a savings account. You may have a checking account. You determine, as husband and wife, you write checks. That's the economy, the way you run your house. You run your house a little differently than we run the church. The government is run differently. There's an economy for the government. Or if you have a business, you run the business different than you run your household. Okay? These we call economies. And so there's a dispensation of the law. It was different than the church age. We're now in the church dispensation, and there will be a period of the kingdom. Now let's talk about what is the difference. And what I did is make a list. And if you're a note taker, write this down. What is the difference, now watch, between the dispensation of the law, that's basically mainly the Old Testament from Exodus to the death of Christ, and the church. What's the difference between law, dispensation of law, dispensation of the church? What I've done, I've made some parallels. The Old Testament, the law economy, its government was a priesthood. Dispensation of the church, elders and deacons. That's different. Back to the law. The governing principle of the law, dispensation of law, was the law. The governing principle of the church would be the principles of the church that we find in the epistles, Paul's epistles and Peter's epistles and so forth. There are rules and regulations and morals and so forth. So we have the New Testament laws, and in the Old Testament they had the law, the Mosaic law. In the Old Testament, dispensation of the law, sacrifice was central in the worship system. You had central sacrificial system. In the church dispensation, we have no sacrificial system. Christ has already died for us, and he was the sacrifice. So we have no sacrificial system. In the Old Testament law, there was a sacrificial system. Can you see the difference? I mean, obviously, we got differences going on here. These are big differences. All right, let's look at the Old Testament dispensation again. The capital city was Jerusalem. You come to the church, there's no capital city for the church age. Now, by the way, the Roman Catholics say, well, Rome is. Because what they try to do is to parallel the church with the Old Testament. That is, the Old Testament, you had priests. Well, guess what the Catholic Church has? Priests. The Old Testament had sacrifices. Guess what the Catholic Church has? Christ is sacrificed on the altar every morning in the Catholic Church. Okay? They tried to, and in the Old Testament law system, you had Jerusalem as the capital city. In the Catholicism, you have Rome as the capital city. They're trying to make a parallel. You can't do that. That's not biblical. That's not biblical at all. All right, let's go back to the Old Testament law. The Holy Spirit did not indwell everyone in the Old Testament. The Spirit of God would come and indwell for certain purposes on certain individuals in the Old Testament, but not everyone was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. In the church economy, in the church dispensation, every believer is indwelled by the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, in the dispensation of law, you had animal sacrifices that pointed to the sacrifice of Christ. In the church dispensation, you have the sacrifice of Christ that looks back, or we look back at the one sacrifice of Christ. We don't offer animal sacrifices. In the Old Testament dispensation of law, Israel was the central people. In the dispensation of the church, both Jew and Gentile are the central people for the church age. Now, that's just a few. I could probably add some more, but you can see the differences between the dispensation of law and the dispensation of the church. Now, the reason I'm doing this, you say, wait a minute, I thought we were in the book of James. I want to point some of these things out because the book of James is probably our first New Testament book. And James, the Apostle James, refers an awful lot of times to the Old Testament. People get all confused because he refers a bunch to the Old Testament. But he's not putting the church under the Old Testament. James is not doing that. But I want to make sure that you understand that. He's not doing that at all. All right, let's talk about James and then talk about more about the book of James itself. The name James is kind of the Greek of the word Jacob. His real name would be Hebrew, Jacob, Yaakov. We use the Greek James. Yaakov or Jacob is mentioned in the Old Testament. You have Esau and Jacob, the twins, they were twins and their mother was Rebekah. The Hebrew is Revka. Her name was Revka in Hebrew. The word Jacob, and this is James's name now in Hebrew, Jacob, Yaakov, means heel, like the heel on your foot. But it had an expanded idea. It came to mean the supplanter. Jacob Esau were coming out of the womb. Esau was coming first, and little baby Jacob grabbed hold of the heel of his brother Esau, and he came out first out of the womb. And so he's called a supplanter. That is, he took the place of his brother, who was going to be the elder, who came out of the womb, was supposed to be coming out of the womb first. So Jacob is called the supplanter. He supplanted his brother Esau, and he came out of the womb first. He grabbed the heel of his brother as he was coming out of the womb and took his place, if you will. Who is James who wrote this book? Who wrote this book we've got in front of us? He's the half-brother of Jesus. He's the half-brother of Christ. And that makes him very important. Now, he did not believe in Christ until later. So at first, he did not see his half-brother as the Messiah until later. When was the book written? It was written, most agree, about 45 A.D. Now look, if Christ died around 33 A.D., that's about 12 years later, if that's true. And most scholars believe that James was written between 45 and 50, 51 A.D. So it's probably our first New Testament book. Okay? It's our first New Testament book. That's why it feels very Old Testament-ish, because he was not giving a lot of New Testament concepts as Paul would later. And so it has a feeling of being a very Old Testament-ish. Old Testament-ish. James died as a martyr. The Jewish historian Josephus, and you hear me mention Josephus, he was the chronicler, he was a Jew, he was the chronicler of the Roman army. He had been kidnapped, he was a general in the Jewish army. He was kidnapped by the Romans and given an opportunity to chronicle the history of Israel. And Josephus gave us a lot of good writings about the history of the Bible. And Josephus tells us that James was martyred by stoning, or he was cast off the top of a tower on the temple, at the temple in Jerusalem. He was thrown down and killed that way. So we don't know for sure. The Bible doesn't say, but one or two of those ideas. He was called Old Camel Knees because he was a prayer warrior. He was always on his knees praying, and his knees were all scuffed up. And so he was called Old Camel Knees. He was a prayer warrior. Now, what's the theme of the book of James? The theme of the book of James, there's two passages that I think give to us the theme of James. Write down James 1:22, which reads, "Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers of the word who delude themselves." Prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not simply hearers. And then put down chapter 2, verse 26. 1:22 and 2:26. 2:26 says, "Faith without works is dead." Faith without works is dead. James honored the law. I'm going to come back to the theme in just a moment, talk more about that in just a second. James honored the law of Moses, but he did not see the church under the law of Moses. He was sensing the dispensational development of the Bible. And so he does not put the church under the law of Moses. The book is inspired, and what he writes is absolutely true, and it's correct, and so forth. He does quote the Old Testament at least 18 times in his short book. He quotes it 18 times, the Old Testament. And he was, and he should. I mean, the Old Testament has so much for us, and the New Testament launches off of the Old Testament itself. So we're under, in the book of James, we're under the dispensation of the church. We're not under the dispensation of the law. The law is mentioned a lot. The law is honored. But we're under the dispensation of the church. Now, I want to talk about, because it ties into what's happening in our country today, I want to talk about the theme. And the theme is works. As a believer, we are to be working. Faith without works is dead. We are not doing works for salvation. We do not work for salvation. We work because we're saved. We don't work in order to be saved. We work because we're saved. Okay? Now, in terms of what's happening in our world, what should we be working at? What should we be doing? And by the way, the word work, and I write this down, this is fascinating. I did a study this afternoon on this. The word work is used 18 times in James. That would tell you that's the theme, the subject of the book, 18 times. Sometimes it's not translated as work. It is another translation to it, to the word, but it's actually the Greek word work, but it's translated sometimes in a different way. Now follow this. It is used 3 times as a verb and 15 times as a noun. James is trying to say, I want to talk about the concept of work. I'm not going to talk about the work in terms of the verb, but the concept of work. You believers have a work to do. In fact, I need to correct that. You have works to do. The word work is only mentioned twice in the singular. 16 times as a plural. Works, works, works. You and I have a purpose. I don't think there's another book in the New Testament that would tell us that we have a purpose more than the book of James. He says works works, not to get saved, but because you are saved. Works, works. You have a purpose. Now, as you and I listen to what's going on in our world, the news programs and some of the talk show hosts and so forth, folks, it's getting bad. There is no slowdown on the crash that's coming within America. There's no slowdown, and the Republicans will not pull it off. There will be some changes. There'll be some good things happening. There's going to be an effort. We've got 2 years before the next major election, but even then, it would have to be a clean sweep to put this country back in order, and it will not happen. It won't happen for several reasons. First of all, there will not be enough power, and we don't live by power. We live by the Word of God. We don't have enough power, political clout, to turn it around completely as it should be. And number two, people don't realize, but where is the corruption? Where is the cesspool in America? It is our universities. Every kid who goes to a secular university is being brainwashed in socialism, communism, government welfare, government help. That's what they're getting in the colleges and universities. And the idea of democracy is about to trashed. I did hear today that there are some congressmen who are going to have the next few weeks some courses on Capitol Hill for the new congressman and any congressman who wants to attend, some courses on the Constitution. And they're going to bring in some top-flight lawyers, conservative lawyers, to try to retrain our Congress again what our Constitution is all about. And that's a good move. That's going to be good. But I think the momentum against destruction is so huge. Economic destruction. I mean, who wants to blink? Do you realize what they're going to do, and starting to do, I think, next year? All kids going to public schools will be able to get three meals a day, breakfast, lunch, and supper, paid for by the federal government. Where are the parents who have to sacrifice to feed their kids? That's the way it was always done. Always it was done that way. So what's going on? Parents can't sacrifice. The government now is going to be controlling our kids from morning till evening. The kids will get free meals, breakfast, lunch, and supper. Unbelievable. That's pure, raw communism, socialism. Now, what congressman will stand up and say, we shouldn't do that? I mean, he'll be stoned. His constituency, who says, gimme, 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 will stone him. He'll be thrown out of office. Who wants to blink and say, we can't do that? We can't keep that going. They want to extend unemployment to another 13 more months on top of what it is. And they know that half of those taking unemployment are freeloaders. They can get jobs. They don't want jobs. I wouldn't want a job if I get paid just to sit around and do nothing. Who can turn that around? The landslide has begun. And I don't see anything that can change. I think there'll be a little change here, a little change there, a little change here, but it won't happen. So let's come back to my point. What are we to be sitting in this room? What works? And of course, the first work, in my opinion, would be evangelism. We to tell people that there's no, that eternity is bigger than time, and that people need to trust in Christ as Savior. That is number one. That's the start. But we have an obligation to the culture to bring in the good. Paul says we are to stand behind that which is good. He says that about three or four times. And so what does that mean? And I don't want to make this secular. I am not saying that we should go out here and do secular works per se and stop right there and just dead in on secular works. That's not my point. And you will misunderstand me if you say I'm saying that. I'm saying that we have spiritual works to do in light of bad things that are going to come up on this culture, in this world. We have spiritual mandates. And it affects, in other words, everything that happens is spiritual. And so if our nation is falling apart, that's a spiritual issue. Now, I can't go down the room of these tables and tell each one of you what you specifically should be doing, what you should be doing with your gift and your calling and the tug in your heart from the Spirit of God. Now, that's what you have to figure out. What does God want me to do? We're all individuals. But the Spirit of God will work in each of us differently. But I believe that you and I, we no longer will be able to float down the river like a cork, bobbing down the river in our Christian life any longer. We're coming into troubled days, days that none of us in this room have ever seen before. The depression was just a dress rehearsal of what we could be thinking, what we could see coming. Because it's not only going to be happening to America, it's going to be happening to the entire world. And you and I will be in a place, a position, to come with a knowledge that your neighbor does not have, a spiritual direction that your neighbor may not have, and an eternal viewpoint which your neighbor may not have, and an understanding of God's timeline that your neighbor will not have. So you and I have a role to carry out. We have a mandate. And I don't want to make this pure secular. Do not accuse me of that. But at the same time, I think because of what's coming, what you and I are to do in terms of works, that we have a mandate to do things for the Lord. And I'm taking the principles from James, because James does not describe what works. He just says 18 times we should be working. And he makes it plural, the works that we should be doing. Well, James what? He doesn't say. And I think he's doing what I'm trying to do, leaving the conviction with you. What should be on your heart because of where you are, your experiences, your background, your understanding of the Word of God, your maturity, your growth, it has to do with you. What I would say in my job sitting up here is to arm you. That's why these books, and by the way, it's almost like a miracle with our books. I mean, some of you are helping us with these books, but I mean, we ask donations when we can, but otherwise we're just giving them out. Get these books out, because they have a lot to say about our world, the history of our world, and the history of America, and what all this means, where the nation of Israel stands in all this. And by the way, we've had a table at the pre-trib conference for 5 years, and interesting, this is the year that we've had the most interest the first day. I mean, we're to be swamped. Jeff Gutter said, man, we're to be swamped. People want these books. And that tells me that people's minds are in the same place. Now, what does that word work mean? It's used 18 times in the book of James. Okay, I'm going to give you some definitions. The Greek word is energeo, E-N-E-R-G-E-O, 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 energeo. What do you hear in that? What do you hear in the energeo? Say it again. Energy. Energy. We are to be producing energy. That is, something should be coming out of us. Energeo, energy. We are to be causing energy to flow out from us, to be doing things. So what energy are you supposed to be producing? And it's in the plural. I would take it's more than one thing. Could be just one thing, but it could be more. What is supposed to come out of you to serve and honor the Lord in the times that we live in. In the times that we live in. And you're going to have to think about it. Lisa, get your hand up.
Is that why it's placed in the canon right before the book of Revelation? Because he felt like that's the time?
Good question. Is this why it's placed here before the book of Revelation? No, because the placement is by editors. It's not by divine decree where the book would be placed. So probably my answer would be no. And actually, if it's the first book, it ought to be in front of Matthew. But it's not. The books are put in order in our Bible by categories and not necessarily by chronologies. But it's a good point that she's making. You know, we are to be working, and next is the book of Revelation. That's the point that Lisa was trying to make. But the point being, you and I have something to do. Now, it would be interesting for me to ask you, not to raise your hand, but say, what for the Lord's sake, do you feel you could, should be doing? What is tugging on your heart and your mind? Some of you are more free to testify. Some of you feel more free to pass out a tract or a book. Some of you feel more free to do charity work or whatever it is. James doesn't define what those works are to be. He just says, work. We are to be working. And he leaves it up to the reader, in a sense, to say, what am I supposed to be? Or what should you be doing? And he almost leaves it up to us. Now let's look at some key verses. Look at chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And I'm not going to exegete these, but just what I consider highlight verses in the chapters. Chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Start with verse 2. Consider it joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. Well, thank you, James. I wasn't looking for trials, but thank you. When you encounter various trials, knowing the testing of your faith works endurance. Here it's translated produces, but it's that Greek word for work. And the translators have translated produce. Now look at it again. Knowing the testing of your faith works endurance. It works endurance. It creates endurance. When you and I face difficulties, it works, it creates endurance. Now look, we talk about things coming on in our world. We're talking about things collapsing. We're talking about things changing. And maybe this year is the year. I have a friend who's very astute with on economic issues, and he keeps in touch with the Wall Street and all that's going on with investments. And he says, this is it. This year, something's going to happen. Now, he's human. We don't know for sure, but he says, it can't go. There's no way it's going to go on like this. So if you and I end up under a test, testing our faith, it will produce endurance. Now, let me tell you what endurance means. The Greek word for endurance in verse 3 is two Greek words put together. And look up here, I've got to use my hands when I explain it. Two words put together in Greek. It means to be under it alone. To be standing under pressure alone. Isn't that kind of a partial definition of maturity? To be able to take it yourself. To take it. In other words, God is going to strengthen us. If it collapses and falls apart, and you and I start losing income, and we start losing jobs, and people try to rob you on the highway, whatever takes place, that test is going to produce patience, endurance, placing us under it alone, under the pressure, we're standing by ourselves. That's maturity. You don't have to have anybody help us, hold our hands. It's going to create spiritual strength. Now, we don't like that. You go get a shot, you don't get a flu shot, it stings and hurts, and that's no fun, but it keeps you from the flu. So God is going to bring pressure upon us, could bring pressure upon us, which won't feel good, but it will create the ability to stand under it alone, okay? And let endurance, that is to be put under the pressure alone, have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Boy, is that not a statement of maturity? Is that not a statement of growing up? And you know, Sunday morning we're studying how to be mature, what maturity is all about. And can you believe that that's what he's saying here? That you and I can be able to take it on our own. That we can be made perfect, complete, whole, lacking in nothing. Being able to take it. Now, hey, this isn't going to be fun, okay? This will not be fun. But it could be the greatest time in our lives. The greatest moment in our lives. We don't ask for it. We don't beg for it. We don't want it to happen. but it could be the greatest thing for the church and for us as individual believers to have things come upon us that causes us to be strong and to create strength. Look at chapter 1, verse 25. 125. But one who looks intently at the complete law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. He will be blessed in what he does. The perfect law is not the Old Testament law. And I think he's talking about the mature principle, the one who looks at the mature principle of being free, at liberty, and abides under this freedom that you have as a believer, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. One who is, and by the way, the word effectual has the idea of work in it. A doer that works. It produces something. It creates something that is producing a work, if you will. In fact, it can be translated, one who does work, an effectual doer, a doer who does work, who's producing energy. This man will be blessed. If you and I just sit as believers and have no purpose, we're going to be miserable, and we're not going to be blessed. And we're going to be like children. We're going to be blown around from pillar to post. We're going to get disoriented. We're going to get depressed. And you and I have to go through some things and say, God, in light of what's happening, what do you want me to do? What am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to do? And that's what he says in the last part of verse 25. To be an effectual doer. A doer who is working, who's producing something. He's doing something. This man will be blessed in what he does. Look at chapter 2 and verse 18. 2:18. And we're just looking at some highlight verses. But someone may say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. We demonstrate our trust in God by the fact that we want to serve Him and do things for Him. Look what he says. That's a powerful passage. I will show you my faith by my works. Somebody may say, you have faith and I have works. Well, the two actually work together. They're not separate. We're not saved by works. We're saved by faith. But from that faith that we are to do works. Put it simply, you all in this room have a purpose. You have a purpose. Do you know what that purpose is? And if things are getting worse, if things are going to fall apart, what is our role sitting in this church? Go, oh, won't I wring our hands? I don't know what God's going to have you do. I think I know what I'm supposed to be doing. And you have to say, God, show me. May I suggest that whatever your work is, it will start with those who are closest to you. Maybe your neighbor, the person you work with, and certainly your family. And the hardest thing in the world is to testify to your family. This is the hardest thing that we have. It's easy for them to say, oh, grandma, granddad, oh, you're just old fogey, and I don't want to hear that. You're out of touch, and blah, blah, blah. They don't want to listen. And this is an intimidation sometimes to us. But think of your kids and think of your grandkids who do not know Christ. By the way, Jeff told me that a lady walked up today. This is with the pre-trib group up in Dallas that's meeting. And by the way, they've had about 400 or 500 people the last year, but they were down 70 people. 70, which means that some people are afraid financially to travel and come to those meetings. 70 people, they're short. He said, one woman walked up and said, I want 30 of Dr. Couch's There Is No Other Name. I want 30 of that witnessing book. Of course, that thrills my gizzard, but this tells you that people want to witness. And I hope that dear lady starts with her family. Look at chapter 3, verse 6. 3:6. The tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life. It's set on fire by hell, or Gehenna, which was the burning garbage dump in Jerusalem, Gehenna. And Gehenna was an illustration of hell, the burning garbage dump. It's set on fire from Gehenna, the burning garbage dump of hell. The tongue, you and I need to watch our mouths. We have a mouth problem. And this verse is a very strong verse about controlling the mouth and the tongue. Look at chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. 3:16 and 17. Now, you could have gone through James and maybe picked different verses than I have as outstanding verses, but these are the ones I picked. Verse 16 of chapter 3, where jealousy and selfish ambition exists. This ties in what we were studying on Sunday morning. There is disorder and every evil thing. Jealousy. Selfish ambition. Selfish ambition. Do you have ambitions that are selfish? Hey, it's okay to want to accomplish something and to produce income for your family and have a good job and the security with your job. Those things are certainly legitimate. But somehow it can cross a line in which it is selfish ambition. Selfish ambition. I think that I mentioned this to you, but they've taken surveys among kids in their 20s. And the majority say they want two things out of life. They want to be wealthy, they want to be millionaires, they want to be popular. They want $1 million, they want to be popular. That's driving the majority of our young people, to be wealthy and to be popular. Look at verse 17. But the wisdom that's from above. The wisdom that's from above. God's wisdom is worth $1 billion, but it costs us nothing. It costs us nothing. The wisdom that is from above. The wisdom that's from above is pure, then it's peaceable. Oh, oh, to have peace. I think every day when I watch television, commercials are on depression. Commercials about depression. This pill will get you out of your depression. This pill will make you where you're not depressed anymore. And I contend that most depression is not chemical. Most depression is theological. It's theological. I'd hate to be a lost person that has no idea what's going to happen when they die. No idea of God or eternity. To be lost and say, what happens when I die? What happens if I die tonight? And I believe that the majority of people who have depression, and they don't mention this in the ads, but are thinking about my eternity. Is there a God? What does he think of me? What happens when I die? And they fall into depression. The wisdom that's from above is peaceable and gentle and reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without being split, that is, without hypocrisy. It's not divided. Look at chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. These are highlight verses, I think, some of the highlights of James. Verse 13 through 16, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business, make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. I love this. This is my favorite passage in James. You don't know about tomorrow. You don't know about tomorrow. You're just a vapor, a puff of wind, a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. If God in his sovereignty says, Couch, you're going to live. He can take me home tonight. We ought to say, if God wills. If God wills. I heard a big charismatic teacher one time on the radio says, now those of you who say God's will, what you ought to say is that you're going to claim it yourself. He actually was defying this verse. Going against this passage of Scripture. The man didn't know this passage of Scripture. Look at it again. What you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. If I say, hey, 5 years from now I'm going to do thus and thus. Now, by the way, don't get me wrong. I think we can have plans as long as we know that the plan put in my mind, in my thinking, is really overruled by what God does. He's the one who's sovereign. As long as you and I understand that, you and I can plan ahead. But at the same time, we don't fall back on that plan as if we are the sovereign ones. I'm sovereign. God is a sovereign. I'm sovereign. And we're not sovereign. He is sovereign. And so it's arrogance. Look at verse 16 again. It's arrogance on our part and evil for us to say that you and I are masters of our own life. That's arrogance. If God wills, I will do thus and thus. I will live and do thus and thus. If he wills, I will live and do thus and thus. In chapter 5 and verse 9, do not complain, brother, against one another, that you yourself may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. And he goes on and says, do not be knocking your Christian brother, because the judge is standing right at the door. If I badmouth you, I could hear the trumpet and the rapture, and I'll be taken before the bema, and I will be judged. Not for my destiny. That's settled. My destiny is settled in the Lord Jesus. I am saved and going to heaven because I have my faith and trust in him. Okay? But at the same time, I will stand before the bema, and I will be judged for what I did in this life. And Paul says, whether it's good or bad, I'll be judged whether it's good or bad. And in the context of this passage, he talks about complaining against the other brother. And suddenly, I'm complaining against you and bad-mouthing you. And da-da-da, the trumpet sounds, and I'm whooshed out of here. And I'm standing before the bema, and I am judged for how I treated you and what I did that was good or evil. Now, I don't lose my salvation, but I think that the judgment seat of Christ is going to be very embarrassing. I think you and I are going to be chagrined because of the things that we have done, things that we've said, and so forth. And so we have to watch our mouths because the judge is standing right at the door. This is a rapture passage. He's right there now. We could hear the knock tonight in which we're taken out of here. Okay? A very, very important passage. All right. This is the book of James. These are some of the highlights. And I love the book, and we're going to go slow. And again, the key subject is works in the plural, doing works plural. He does not give us a list of what that should be. You and I have to come to what it means for me to do the works that I'm to do, what you're to do, and so forth. And by the way, I don't think that we kill ourselves in the Christian life. There are some people who just put themselves under such a heavy burden of what they think they have to do. And it becomes heavy and laborious, and the joy is gone. It needs to be paced properly. What you do needs to be paced, and it also needs to tie in with your gifts and your calling and who you are and your experience and your training and your insights. It has to be something that works and is reasonable. But you need to say, am I just floating? Is my life just watching television and working and coming home and eating supper and watching television? That's all my life is? That's it? You have to determine, and it needs to be something that is joyful, that is purposeful, that you say, Lord, I thank you that I can be your servant. And it's not to be laborious and so forth. And we need to be growing. The growth is mentioned here. Maturing is mentioned in the book of James too as well. All right, let's stop and take a break.